beginning in verse 30. And friends, let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope that the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" When the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take them away from among them by force and bring them into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And then flip over to Acts chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and his spokesman, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. I may have mentioned this before, but I love courtroom dramas. Even some of our great classic films, kind of like in the film canon, are merely courtroom dramas. You think of 12 Angry Men or To Kill a Mockingbird, or maybe more recent examples like A Few Good Men that have those memorable, dramatic courtroom scenes of testimony and cross-examination. Law and Order just doesn't seem to die, does it? It will always have a pulse. This year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which I bring up because one of the central dramatic events is a courtroom scene. It's Martin Luther defending himself before a church court at the Diet of Worms, where he famously refused to recount his teachings and said, "I can't go against my conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other." Trials make for great drama. You have opponents, maybe sometimes even enemies, that are clearly defined. You have the sleazy defense attorney against the humble civil servant. You have the everyman hero defense attorney against the power-hungry prosecutor. The conflict is obvious, which provides the drama. And to make things even better, up front, you typically know the consequences. You know the stakes. Prove that Paul defiled the Jewish temple, and he will simply be executed. Paul takes the stand, and in a wonderful way, he subversively turns the table. Paul's on trial, he's in the witness stand, and he faces two far more powerful entities than himself, the Jerusalem leadership on the one hand, and Rome herself on the other. Yet by the end of our passage, though Paul remains in custody, his opponents have been examined as much as he has. As Acts continues to wind down and Paul continues to find himself in custody, Luke, through Paul, is giving us hints of what it will look like to bear witness to the risen Lord Jesus in this present age. Despite the fact that accusations are flying against Paul, he refuses to defend himself. He continues to bear witness about the gospel to the authorities. Why is that? Because he's more interested in bearing witness about the resurrection. Despite two very different audiences, despite two de facto juries, Paul's central message is the same. I'm on trial for one thing only, and that's the resurrection. This morning we'll look at how for Paul this is his central message, and the implications that arise out of that. And so we'll look at, as we walk through Acts 23 and 24, we'll look at how the resurrection is so crucial and so central to Paul, and we'll see how it defines three things. It defines Paul's past, it shapes Paul's present, and it anticipates his future. The resurrection is so important to Paul that it defines his past, it shapes his present, and it anticipates his future. The centrality of the resurrection for Paul will remind us of the necessity of the centrality of the resurrection for our own lives, past, present, and future as well. Last week, we looked at Paul before an angry mob. The situation was that some Jews from Ephesus, who probably followed him from Asia Minor to Jerusalem, trail Paul into the temple. Remember, Paul isn't in the temple because he's making a rite of purification. He's been in Gentile lands. In order not to desecrate the temple, he undergoes probably some kind of fast and probably some kind of vow. Paul is then arrested, and he's allowed to confront the mob where he merely walks through his conversion story. This is what we saw last week. He argues, I was a faithful Pharisee. More than that, I was a persecutor of followers of Jesus. And then Jesus interrupted my life. Paul was the one faithful to God's mission, taking the gospel of the Messiah to Gentile lands and Gentile people. And at this point, the mob erupts in anger. And Paul's about ready to be scourged, tortured by the Roman officials when he is saved by virtue of being a Roman citizen. You cannot torture a citizen without due process. But there's still some confusion. And so the tribune, Claudius Lysias, in our passage this morning, has no idea what this uproar is all about. So he orders an informal examination, a fact-finding mission. Eventually, this ends up in violence as well, and Paul is brought back to the barracks. What we didn't read and what we won't read together is that as Paul is in the barracks, we meet a nephew of his. And his nephew says, Paul, I've uncovered a plot. There are Jewish men who have made a vow not to eat or drink until you are murdered. Paul says, you should go tell the authorities. Claudius Lysias, the tribune, hears this, and he sends Paul to Caesarea, the capital of the province, under Felix, the governor. And that's the second part of our reading, which is the formal trial before Felix. Okay, that's the basic narrative of what's going on. What we want to look now is how Paul prepares and delivers his case before his accusers as he is put on trial. In Acts 23, he's in this fact-finding mission, and he goes up before the Jewish leadership, and the hostility of the trial is on full display. Look at 23, verse 1. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Despite the fact that Paul is the one on trial, despite the fact that he's the one that has all of the stakes, he's the one that sits in his witness box and he looks intently at his accusers. It basically means he's judging his judges, which is a really good idea, since of course it is a far from neutral crowd. They're hostile toward him. At this point, the high priest Ananias orders Paul to be struck on the mouth, and Paul replies, not with a curse, but with a simple cause and effect that was very prophetic. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. He goes on to say to the effect, you judge me according to the law, yet that's the law that you break. We know from extra-biblical sources that Ananias, the high priest, was corrupt. He stole tithes. He orchestrated this kind of mass assault on a group of Samaritan pilgrims. A few years later, he would be murdered by his fellow Jews for being too cozy with the Romans. And Paul, unlike Jesus before his accusers, lashes out, doesn't he? You whitewashed wall. It's probably different than a whitewashed tomb. Pristine on the outside, dead on the in. It's about hypocrisy. Maybe we have an idea of this because we're familiar with a place like Disneyland, right? The facade is beautiful, it's whimsical, it's so fun, it's so colorful, but what's behind it? We all know what's behind the facade. A break room. Nothing. The outside does not match what's inside. Paul eventually walks back on his aggression. This might just give us an insight into what it is for Paul to be an imperfect human being, contrasted with Jesus before his accusers. And then he moves on to his defense, which sounds a lot like last week's. Brothers, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. This might just be the shortest yet most important speech Paul ever utters, because it totally sums up his concern. I am on trial for the resurrection. He basically says what I'm calling our first point, the resurrection has defined his past. How does it do this? Because the main point of Paul's argument has been and will continue to be that Christianity is in continuity with the best of Judaism, and even more particularly in Acts 23 and 24, especially Pharisaic Judaism. Jesus is not some random mystic teacher presenting new ideas that are completely bulldozing Jewish tradition. Instead, the claims of Christ are only intelligible, only make sense of the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. Well, what is the hope of Israel from the Old Testament, especially the prophets? It was not that Israel would someday clean up her act. It's not what Paul believed prior to having Jesus interrupt his life on the road to Damascus. It wasn't about fences being put up around the law so the law was more manageable. If you go to Paris and you see the Mona Lisa, it's like the most underwhelming experience ever. If you don't know, the Mona Lisa is like this big. It's also the only painting I remember behind glass. It also had two guards flanking it who looked bored out of their minds, and it was also behind a rope 5 to 10 feet back. They fenced the Mona Lisa. The Pharisees fenced the law. Don't break the law, so put the law behind glass with more laws. Then put up two guards who are bored and flanking the law, and then put up a rope so you don't break the law of the glass that breaks ultimately the law of the Old Testament. And eventually we'll pull it together. That could never be Israel's hope. What was Israel's hope? A prophet named Ezekiel is led into a valley of dry bones. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can those bones live? And Ezekiel gave the best answer ever. You tell me. Through the word of the Lord, Ezekiel watches dry, dusty bones resurrect. In Isaiah 26, there's a song that's sung of a proud and strong city that's just leveled to the ground. And the Lord raises up a new city, and the song that the residents sing to one another is that you who dwell in dust, awake and sing for joy. In Daniel 12, we read, there will be a time when some will rise to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. And many like Daniel will rise to receive all we can call it, the best we can call it, an inheritance. What does this have to do with Paul on trial? Paul's making the profound point that ultimately he is on trial for proclaiming that resurrection. That Jesus is that resurrection, and this resurrection is the very hope of Israel, and the very hope of Israel's resurrection. In chapter 24, Paul's before the Roman governor Felix, and he says, I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, okay, followers of Jesus, I worship the God of our fathers. I believe everything laid down by the law and the prophets, and I believe in the resurrection. Paul's past, his history, is defined by the resurrection because it's what his fathers longed for. It's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So what does this mean for a room full of Gentiles? It means two things. The first is that we are incorporated into that story. That's the only story of the resurrection. That's the only story that we know. It doesn't just drop down from the sky. We are engrafted. We are incorporated into Israel's hope. If you go back to Isaiah 40 and 41, the Lord tells Isaiah, it's too small a thing. It's too weak just to raise Judah back up. I'm going for the nations. We are those nations. Secondly, where to proclaim Jesus means to proclaim our total inability as human beings, whether Jew or Gentile, to bring about salvation ourselves. To confess the resurrection is to confess only God. To confess the resurrection is to confess, I got nothing. We need a resurrection. The song that we are invited to sing is not, can you just help us get through the day, oh Lord? Think back to a time where you have been sick. I mean like really, really, really sick. I remember a time in our own life, my wife and I, when our eldest Lucy was 4 or 5 months old, and we both came down with the flu. And so the baby wasn't sick, her mom and I were sick, and everything was a blur, and we were just like, don't drop the baby. Even that picture of intense sickness is not the picture of sin and salvation. Salvation is not God injecting you with the grace steroid so you can bear it through. I think all of us like the idea of a grace steroid. All of us like the idea of a little nudge just to push us over the line. But Paul, following Jesus, following the prophet, says something different. You're not sick, you're dead. It's why they wanted to kill Jesus, and it's why they wanted to kill Paul. So it makes the gospel either a stench of death or the aroma of life. Our hope is realizing our situation. That's step one of our hope. Not sick, but dead. But it makes the song even sweeter. You who lie in dust, awake and sing for joy. Resurrection defines Paul's past. He's a preacher of the hope of Israel, realized in the risen Christ. And secondly, we see that the resurrection shapes Paul's present. We see this in two ways throughout the account of Paul's life. We see it through the providence of God, which Paul emphasizes over and over in his letters, that this is centered in Jesus. And we also see it through the special revelation Paul receives from the risen Christ as he sits alone in custody in the Roman barracks. We've seen providence play such a significant role in Acts, nearly as much as we're given insight into how God is orchestrating hands-on the apostles and the disciples and where they were minister and how the gospel will expand. We also see this, the idea of providence. You think back to Priscilla and Aquila, the great early leaders of the church, right? They are expelled from Rome under an anti-Semitic and cruel decree by the Emperor Claudius. Just imagining their lives flipped upside down, the misery that they're experiencing, and all of a sudden they're tent makers in Corinth and they meet a new tent maker named Paul. And church history is forever changed. That's providence on display. In the grand scheme of things, the narrative is all about how Paul will wind up at the center of worldly power in Rome. How will he get there? And the Lord uses Paul's enemies' hostility, even against one another, to get the transport rolling. We see this, first of all, in the first hearing before the Jewish leaders. The leadership consisted of two prominent parties of first century Jews. You have the Pharisees, which is basically just mainstream Judaism. In terms of even the Judaism that has existed into this day, you can usually trace it back directly to the Pharisees. They believed in the Hebrew scriptures. They were the guardians of tradition and the law. On the other hand were the Sadducees. They only believed in the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They also had trouble with angels and kind of a spiritual life and any kind of spiritual existence. When you died, you went to Sheol, the place of shadows. End of story. Paul realizes who's accusing him, and he says, he proclaims the resurrection. And that stokes the anger of the Sadducees. And the Pharisees, oddly enough, become Paul's defenders. It's interesting that Pharisees find themselves having more in common with Paul than their co-accusers, the Sadducees. They even throw out the possibility. Did you catch this when we were reading? They even throw out the possibility, well, maybe he did speak to the spirit of Jesus. Maybe Paul did speak with an angel who was like Jesus. This results in the Pharisees and Sadducees leaving Paul alone. And they start fighting each other. It's like a child who gets in trouble with his mom and dad and he slips in something to stoke some anger between mom and dad and he kind of backs out of the situation. In chapter 24, we have a formal hearing where Paul is being accused by a hired prosecutor named Tertullus. The informal interrogation failed. Let's bring in a professional. He probably wasn't even Jewish. He was probably just a highfalutin attorney. They bring him in. What we have is a trial presented between two experts, two gifted thinkers and speakers capable of sophisticated argumentation. Tertullus begins opening arguments the way you would begin every opening argument in the first century. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. Felix was a horrible governor. He would be fired if you caught that there's a new governor by the end of the chapter. He's that bad that he loses his job. But Tertullus butters him up. And he says, you know, this Paul stirs up riots, and he's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he's a hindrance to the peace of the city. He's a plague. He's like a contagious disease that spreads sickness and dissension and unrest wherever he goes. Furthermore, he tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Already we see the dishonesty of the charges. Paul causes riots. No, he doesn't. Paul defiles the temple. Why was Paul in the temple? So that he wouldn't defile it as he makes his purity vow. It's Paul's turn to defend himself. I love how Paul gives his praise of Felix. You've been a judge for a long time. It's hard to argue with that. First of all, I haven't had time to stir up a bunch of dissent. I've been in the city for 12 days. Most of that time, I've been in custody. And then Paul becomes a competent attorney, doesn't he? He says, you know, the charge of defiling the temple just won't stick. I was accused by some Ephesian Jews. Where are they? Where is their testimony? With no witnesses, there was no case. And so Paul admits, the charges stick if it's a theological matter. If I'm on trial for preaching the resurrection of the dead, guilty. If it's anything else, the case should be dismissed. There's nothing here. So easy to remove God and his work of providence from how we experience life, right? No Ephesian Jews show up. Pharisees and Sadducees decide to take Paul's bait and they start fighting each other. And some might call it, well, life is just random. Or maybe it's just karma. Maybe it's just it's luck or it's fortune. Yet at every turn, through angry mobs or even reasonable or less than reasonable Roman officials, God's will is being done through Paul. So much of Acts is a reminder that God is on the move. Why do we pray to a sovereign God? I don't think that's a dumb question. I think it's a really good question. Why do we pray to a sovereign God? Absolutely, I think sometimes prayer is the means by which God has ordained to act. Totally. I think there's an easier answer. What if it's staying awake to God and his work? God feels silent and distant. Maybe sometimes we just need to wake up. Maybe sometimes we just need to plug into where God is moving in this world, even through providence. The theologian Michael Horton says, providence is meant to assure believers that ultimately our times are in God's hands, but God does not fulfill all of his purposes directly. He uses a host of other factors, human beings or weather patterns, social upheavals, animal migrations, a host of other factors over which he has control. And we are comforted by the truth that God works all things, even adversity, into his plan for salvation. Even angry mobs, even intramural theological debates, even unjust judges will accomplish God's plan for his glory and Paul's good. Remember in Romans 8, Paul follows up his dangerously sentimental assertion that God works all things for good with proof. God didn't spare his own son. And the only eligible judge now sits on his throne, not just upholding, but interceding for you. The resurrection has everything to do with the present. Paul experiences the providential care of God, but he also experiences the comfort of knowing Christ reigns directly. After his first trial falls apart, he's put back in a cell, and then we're given this just one sentence, one verse story here. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as long as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." In some ways, this is a turning point. There will be no miraculous escapes or releases from prison. There will be no more earthquakes or angels coming down. There will be no special interventions to preserve Paul and his freedom. Just the promise that the Lord will be with him. Paul's given the extraordinary announcement that Jesus himself, or from Jesus himself, that he would be moving to Rome. But Paul is also the model of ordinary faith in the risen Lord Jesus. Remember, the resurrection shapes his present and it shapes ours as well. And I think we're given two beautiful pictures of the Christian life here. The Lord stands with us and he tells us, take courage. I started this descent into the prison experience of Paul a few weeks ago, talking about how this is the message the church in this present age needs. We need to be reminded our hope isn't ease, our hope isn't comfort. Our hope is not that we will be kept out of harm's way. To use Paul as an example, it's not that we are promised freedom from imprisonment, it's that in our imprisonment, the Lord stands with us. Replace imprisonment for any affliction. It's in our loneliness, the Lord stands with us. It's in our heartbreak, the Lord stands with us. It's in our chemotherapy that the Lord stands with us. And there's also the encouragement Paul receives. It's not just the Lord stands with him. It also says, take courage. What is gospel-centered courage? It's the properly aligned fear of the Lord. It's to stand in awe of God and his promises, because if we don't stand in awe of God and his promises, we will stand in awe of something else. We will stand in awe of man and man's opinions. We will stand in awe of our spouses. We will stand in awe of our children. We will stand in awe of our failures. But we're given something better. To know that the promise for believers, for you and I in every age, is that Jesus stands with us and he says, take courage. Even on the witness stand before hostile accusers, Paul's message is about the hope of the resurrection. It defines his past, it shapes his present, and now we'll turn to our final point where it anticipates his future. Paul's message before his accusers was that he was on trial for the resurrection, that his faith was the same as his accusers, and he observed the same law and the prophets, he observed the same law and the prophets that they did, and that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. For Paul, the resurrection anticipates his future because the future has now broken into this world. Jesus, the hope of Israel, has come. The new age or new creation has dawned, and Jesus is the preview of what's to follow. God's blessings will now be poured out through the Spirit. Israel will finally be restored and forgiven and blessed with God's presence. How do we know all that from just Paul saying, I confess the resurrection and I'm on trial for the resurrection? It's because Paul on trial is wrapping up basically what we have seen for 24 chapters in Acts. A new world order has been instituted, and it was instituted when the tomb was found empty. Go back to Pentecost. A new age has dawned. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, the Spirit is poured out. Two chapters later, they healed a lame man. And the apostles are brought before the Jerusalem authorities. And they say, by whose authority are you raising this guy and healing him? And they say, by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. In Acts 5, Peter proclaims, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, who you killed, hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand. Why? To bring repentance and the forgiveness of sins to Israel. In Acts 13, what God promised to our fathers, he fulfilled by raising Jesus from the dead. From the beginning to the end, the consistent message has been that Jesus has been raised from the dead. His resurrection is the stamp. It's the seal of the new age. It's the confirmation of his promises. And Felix doesn't care. He ends the trial. He wants to keep the peace, so he says, Paul, go to minimum security lockup. I'll even allow you some visitors. What's interesting is that Felix stays in the picture with his wife, Drusilla. She herself was Jewish, and they eventually asked for Paul to be brought to them, presumably to explain what Paul has been teaching. And Felix and Drusilla were a scandalous ancient couple, like front of the tabloids type of scandal. Drusilla was in her third marriage already when she fell in love with Felix, and she left her husband and then joined up with Felix. Why is that interesting? Because Paul surely doesn't tickle their ears, does he? He goes before them and he preaches faith in Christ, and then he reasons with them. He speaks to them about three things: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Why does Paul reason with a notoriously immoral couple about righteousness and self-control? It would be speculative to say like we have the exact preaching of Paul before us, but it is kind of funny, isn't it? Paul preaches you need to have faith in Christ. Why? Because you are unrighteous, you have no self-control, and there's a judgment coming. Makes a lot of sense. I think ultimately Paul preached to him, the future is decided, and this is not all there is. This is not all there is, an ever-increasingly offensive claim in our own society. And yet, before we get too self-righteous, I think if we're being honest, it's probably a message that the church just suppresses. We like our worldly power. We like our worldly pleasure as much as anyone. And so Paul, because of the risen and exalted Lord, stays the course. He keeps his courage even before Felix. This is not all there is. A judgment is coming. As we start wrapping up here, what's Paul's message? He's on trial, and all he keeps saying is, it's because of the resurrection. It's because the resurrection changes everything. Often you'll find cantankerous reformed people. I was just told that I was one of them a few years ago, where on Easter Sunday, they say it's just a normal Sunday. Easter is every Sunday. That's true, isn't it? It's the fulfillment of God's promise has begun even now. It's the sustaining reality that Christ has risen and sits upon his throne. And it's also the reality that anticipates the future as well. Paul calls us to consider what it means to live in light of the resurrection, where we come as a people to confess that Christ has died, he is risen, and he is coming again. To be centered upon the resurrection is to be confronted with the historical reality of God's work of redemption. And this helps us understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Either the tomb is empty or it's not. Either there is a body that has rotted away, or that body is presently at the right hand of the Father, judging from a throne. And if that's the case, then everything has changed. We're not left in our sins, but forgiven. A new age has already dawned. Another world is already right now pressing in on this one. And it's why we come here weekly to be reoriented according to this story and remember that cross pressure from two worlds. To remember our pasts are secure, forgiveness has been purchased, our present reality is upheld by the one who even now prays for us, and friends, our futures are secure. As we even now can begin to sing the song of the new city of salvation. That was Paul's testimony. Would it be ours? Let us pray.